All right, we're ready to start. We're going to finish up chapter 24 with the last half of the last verse, because that leads into chapter 25. And so, and then we're going to try to get through as much of 25 as we can today. On your outline, chapter 25 is the back of the first sheet. It's called Deliverance and Blessing on this Mountain. So you'll see, I've given you a new handout. I didn't know whether I was going to wait till next week or go ahead and give it to you this week and we can see what we can get into. But one of the things that's dear to my heart is the role of Jerusalem in all of God's plan. And so I put together my own dissertation on Jerusalem. And so it's, I think, important to understand it past, present, and definitely future. Because we have a destiny. You know that. We're going to live eternity in the new Jerusalem. Can you wait? I can hardly wait. So anyway, we'll see what's talked about here in the Old Testament in Isaiah, giving us some of the pictures of perhaps the millennial kingdom, but also maybe a glimpse into the eternal kingdom that we know by detail from Revelation 21 and 22. So anyway, that's but the role of Jerusalem. I've got some thoughts that maybe it will be new thoughts to you, at least trigger your thinking on it. And so I put some of those on the sheet. I will also challenge you this morning to write the Hebrew word for Jerusalem. I failed to do it myself, so I'm gonna. If you want the Hebrew characters, I've got them on the board here, and we'll take time to write those in. It'll give you a chance to know how to write Hebrew, because we might be speaking and writing Hebrew in the eternal kingdom. It's a thought. What is going to be the eternal language?
That's quite a thought.
Quite a thought, huh? You're not ready for that, huh? Maybe that's why we should know a little bit more about it now. My personal opinion, I know Raymond knows this, that I think the Hebrew was the original language before God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. We don't know for sure. All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into our study on Lesson 4, and finish up verse 24 and on to 25. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We come before your throne this morning, as we always try to do, Lord, as we gather together in your name, knowing that you are here among us, and that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Once again, through our faith in Jesus Christ. Once we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in us. And I continue to pray for each person here and the entire body of Christ to continue to grow in their recognition of the role of the Holy Spirit and rely more upon the Holy Spirit to guide them. We have your word, and we thank you for your word. And we can always turn to it, knowing that it is the truth, and we can seek the truth. But we also have the Spirit of truth. And we, since we have put our trust in the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. So thank you for this time, this day. Thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, with the winter kind of being pushed back a little bit temporarily. And we can enjoy the day even more with the temperatures a little warmer. So we thank you for this time, and I thank you for everyone who's come. I just pray that you bless our time of study, and that each person will receive a special meaning out of this teaching, and we can truly look forward to what is yet to come. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let me just, before we get into that last part of verse 23 of chapter 24. Let me finish up what I started to share last week, because chapter 24 is a lot about the judgment of God. And so I gave you that handout last week, that I titled The Purpose and Importance of God's Judgment. It's question two on my question sheet. And I still encourage you to put your own thoughts down in those questions. I don't have all the answers. This is just my study and my dissertation and what is meaningful to me on why is it purposeful that God uses judgment. And so we talked about last week the very character of God versus the character of the enemy, Satan. Actually, we know that Satan is the anti-God in every aspect. He wanted to be like God, and God had to throw him out of the throne room of heaven. And so we talked about that in Isaiah 14. But the character of God, and I put four characteristics. You can add all the others with the omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, all those kind of things. But the very nature, if you want to call it the personality of God. And so God's character is love, is good, is light, and is truth. And you see the opposites of those, which is what the devil is. The devil is hate, evil, darkness, and the lie. So the language of God, which he's given us by inspiration, is the truth. His word is truth. The devil's word is the lie. And so everything that the devil does is attempt to twist or change God's word or counter God's word. He did it in the garden with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And you can just see that message continuing on in the spiritual battle. You can see it today. Did God really say that? Did God really say that homosexuality is an abomination to God? A perversion to God? And yet what have we done? You know, and that's only one of the things. And there's many more that we see in our culture that we just stop following God and his faithful word, his truth, and we turn to our own desires. Well, you know, you can't be judgmental. And we'll talk about judgmental here in a little bit as I go down the judgments. So anyway, we got to that, and then I kind of finished up last week with the message that judgment shows, because of his character, it shows that God is right. If you don't have judgment, it doesn't emphasize and give credibility to that God is always right. And so if God is always right, it should give us individually who trust in him through his son Jesus Christ the motivation to live a God-fearing life, a godly life, as best we can. We know we're not perfect, and we fail. But God desires and demands that we live according to his plan and his way and his rules, if you want to put it that way, his law, a godly life. And in turn, through the work of the Holy Spirit and everything that God has provided, and showing us his mercy and grace, he moves us to put our trust in Christ. So without judgment, the world would just go on with its own desires and not reflect upon, you know, the consequences of sin. And so I believe that's true. And then judgment shows that sin has consequences, resulting in punishment. And so we've seen that through the history, biblical history. We can see it in our lives today, in our society. And God uses punishment for different purposes. Some he might just use to discipline his own. Because he sees you or me, or some that are part of his kingdom, getting off track, going the wrong way, getting off the narrow road, if you will, which he asks us to stay on the narrow road. And it's not always easy, because the wide road is much easier to take. And we know that's the way of the world. So, but judgment shows that sin has its consequences. And we know, and the last part of my conclusion is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So because of sin, all must die. And so, and the only way to to be redeemed or saved is for another life, a substitute life to be taken. And thank God he gave us his son to take on our sins and go to the cross and die. So that's the importance of judgment. God, it's so important to God that he sacrificed his own son to make the way. And then the third thing there is judgment is also used as a basis of a reward. And we'll see that down here in the future judgments. There's one that's called the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe every one of us who are in Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema Seat, and we will be, everything will be laid out for us, not all our sins, because those have been removed as far as the east is from the west. But what we've done in the body for reward or loss of reward. And so that's what the Bema Seat is. So we'll get to that. Let's go through these judgments, specific judgments of the past. And I believe the first thing that occurred in God's judgment, and I believe, personally I believe, is before the creation of man, before the creation of the whole world, the 6 days of creation, I believe God already had to do this, which is judge Satan and his fallen angels. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And that's what I've shared on as we've gone through this study. But what is the result of that judgment? Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, that God has created hell for the devil and his angels. God didn't create hell for his human beings to go. But if the human beings choose Satan's way instead of God's way, he'll give them their wishes and they can go literally to hell with Satan. And that's the future. That's yet in the future, the judgment. But this is the judgment of the angels and the fallen angels. And then that was followed in Genesis 3 by the judgment in Eden, Adam and Eve. The consequences were, and I put both spiritual and physical death, were the consequences of the fall of man in the garden. Initially, spiritual death, separation from God. God would no longer walk with them in the garden. There had to be a separation, and there had to be a judgment. But ultimately, man is appointed to die because of that sin. So in the garden, the judgment God set forth was both spiritual and physical death. The spiritual death, he has given a way out, through trusting in Jesus Christ. But the physical death, we all have to face it. In fact, the Bible says every day we face it. But there were also curses handed out. So that was the consequences of judgment in Eden as well. The curse on man to toil in the soil, curse on woman to have pain in childbirth, and so forth. So, and obviously the curse on the serpent itself, the snake that Satan inhabited. So we also original sin, if you will, in the garden. So we're all born with original sin. We have that sin that's passed on through man and all the way down through the generations. And then the other thing that's already happened in God's judgment, he's made the way, the substitute death, if you will, when he sent his son, when Jesus came the first time. The judgment of Christ for the sin of the world. And so that's happened. We can look back on that and praise God, for that being concluded. Then let's move forward to our present time. And you can take these for however you want to see them, but I think they're very pertinent. In fact, the first one I would say we literally should be doing when we take communion each week, or at any other time, in our prayers with the Lord, our time, our devotion with the Lord, our time we spend in the Word and in prayer, in devotion with the Lord, We should allow God to bring to mind, through the Holy Spirit again, bring to mind the things that are weighing us down, the things that we know we've done wrong, and we need to seek, we need to repent and seek forgiveness for them, so that we could, so those can be taken from us. He's always reaching out to take our sins from us. He wants us to repent. And I call this, it's really God is continuing to draw us back closer and closer to Him. And so I treat this as the return to God. He calls us to come back. Come back home. Come back to me. And I call that the prodigal son. You know, so return to Him. When we've drifted away, when we've taken a different path, when we've forgot about His way, and we've turned to the ways of the world or whatever else. So that's a self-judgment. And that's what He wants us to do, so that He doesn't have to judge those things. And when we're in Christ, He's forgiven us, but we need to let go of the baggage that we continue to carry. And so that's the returning to God, like the prodigal son. He also uses judgment, and perhaps we've all experienced it. Maybe we didn't even know we were experiencing it, but God will bring discipline, divine judgments in our lives. Things may result in our lives to cause us to turn back to living His way rather than any other way, the ways of the world or whatever else may be drawing us. So it's consequences. There are consequences to all sin. We know in the Bible how much David, King David, fretted over his sins with Bathsheba. And then they lost their first son. And he had to be confronted by Nathan with taking another man's sheep. And so there's always a process of discipline, I believe, in God's plan, because He wants us to face our wrong direction and to acknowledge it. And at times He may ask to hit us over the head a little bit more with a board. But discipline is a very important part of God's way. And then thirdly, and this is one that people will argue. In fact, you'll hear the world out there saying we're not to judge each other. Don't judge each other, you know, and so confronting. But I believe we are to judge, particularly in the body of Christ. If we see somebody going off the trail, we should be compassionate enough, love them enough, to, in a gentle, kindly way, to encourage them to deal with that straying away. So it's compassion. It's really judging for the purpose of love and compassion.
And protects the church.
And to protect the overall body of Christ, the church. Yeah. That the church doesn't turn to those ways in more uniform fashion. Yeah. Okay, let's talk about the future judgments that we can see. The first one is the one we're all looking forward to, should be, which is the judgment seat of Christ. This, I believe, will happen after what I would say the rapture and resurrection of the believers. And in that time of the tribulation period occurring on earth, I think in the first part of that, the first thing that will occur, I think, in heaven, when God takes His church out of here, Jesus comes back for His bride, I think rather than going to the wedding supper of the Lamb, we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. So we will appear before the Bema seat, which is a picture of Christ being raised up and sitting in judgment. But it's not a judgment to name all our sins, because He's taken those away from us. But it's to help us to see the rewards that are coming to us, that He will give us our rewards, our crowns, or things that we missed. And those will be the hardest things to realize. But we'll also see, I believe, this is my picture of that, Well, I picture when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our life flashes before us and Christ shows us the things that we did for Christ in the body that made a difference in somebody else's life. And I believe there will be witnesses that will come forward at the Bema seat that we probably don't even know. And that's my hope. Because if somehow something we did for Christ helped someone else to come to Christ, and you can't imagine a greater reward than that, than there would be than that, to recognize that somebody's in heaven because God used us to play a part in that process. So that's what I see.
Also suggests that even our offering of embrace to those who did not accept him.
Right.
And in times of trial, I think those are going to be big rewards as well.
Right.
Even if they reject you, I think that's a big thing.
Because you did the right thing, you know.
That's even harder to do sometimes.
That is hard. Because we all hate rejection. We all hate rejection. So anytime you offer the way of salvation for someone who we believe is off track or is lost, and they reject it.
Yeah.
You know, that's a very personal thing. It's hard to do, but that, I think, will also be part, I think you're right, Raymond, part of the Bema Seat judgment. Then we know by the Bible and many of the things we're talking about here, the day of the Lord and so forth, we know there will be judgments of the earth. And I use that broad term, judgment of the earth and people of the earth. And we're reading about it here in Isaiah. We read about it here in chapter 24. God will use fire. He will use all kinds of the different judgments. So the the tribulation judgments. And you get the 21 judgments of the Revelation. And plus there's other hints at broader judgments within those throughout Scripture. So it'll be a very difficult time on earth. And that's why we teach, or I teach, that we don't want to be here in that time. And I believe, my personal belief is, we won't if we're in Christ, because I believe Christ will come, take his church, so we do not experience the wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath of the Lamb appears at the very first judgments of Revelation, the seal judgments, and the first six judgments, actually, where the Lamb's undoing the seals in heaven, in the throne room of God, in the scroll. And each one of those judgments, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and so on. And I believe those are called the wrath of the Lamb. And I believe it's in those first six judgments. So, I mean, that's one of the reasons I believe that the church will not be here when the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, our bridegroom, pours out the judgments upon the earth. So we have the tribulation judgments. Then we have little talked about, but you can infer it in places. And so I've given you a couple of the references for inference. The judgment and reward of the resurrected Old Testament saints, because at some point the Old Testament saints have to complete their resurrection. I believe those that came out of the grave in the Old Testament and Jesus rose from the dead, I believe those were the first fruits of the Old Testament saints, waiting for the completion of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. But Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says very clearly that they will come out of the dust of the earth in that great time of trouble that's going to come upon the earth following that. So I believe this is at the end of the tribulation period, before the millennial kingdom, that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, and then obviously the tribulation saints, those that died for Christ, beheaded, most of them, for Christ, it's talked about, will also have to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period to be where they are recognized in Revelation chapter 20, sitting on thrones, judging others. And so I believe that that judgment and ultimate resurrection has to occur at the end of the tribulation before the millennial kingdom. Then the next judgment is the judgment of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Now you know there are many churches, the all-millennial churches, that want to wrap all these judgments into one last day judgment. They use that term last day judgment to be the judgment of God for every person, whether for good or bad. And it doesn't make sense when you read all of Scripture. There are distinct purposes in each one of these judgments. And this one, the sheep and the goats, says very clearly in Matthew 25, it's the judgment of the nations. The nations, the non-Jews, the people, the Gentiles, that had, and how they treated his people, I believe, during the tribulation period.
Amen.
How did you protect them? What did you do for my people, my brothers? And so that's why it's works. This is a judgment of works or recognition of what they did or didn't do. And so the sheep and the goats judgment, the judgment of the nations, which occurs at the end of the tribulation with Jesus sitting on the throne. Read Matthew 25. You know, I can't emphasize enough, when you read Scripture, don't just gloss through it. Read it, and try to understand everything as you go, to understand it in context. And the understanding of the totality of Scripture, which none of us have a total grasp on, but it's important to put everything in context. So there will be the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation. Then there's going to be a judgment of the nation of Israel. That's recorded in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. He will take them into the wilderness, the remnant of Israel, who mostly have been in, I believe, Petra, been protected by God through the last half of the tribulation period. When the tribulation is over, Jesus has come back. He will have a unique judgment for his remnant of Israel. And they will, by and large, you know, it's kind of hard to tell by this reference whether there's any unsaved that are left at that point. It's hard to believe there will be any unsaved. But they will be the ones who will see Jesus when he comes back. And Zechariah 12:10, they will look at the one they pierced. And they will weep, and they will recognize that he's their Messiah. Perhaps they're even ones that denied Jesus being the Messiah. In our present day, through the tribulation period, and at some point in the tribulation period, their eyes were open, and God protected them. But when he comes back in all his glory, they'll look upon him and recognize him, the one they're looking for. That's why it's interesting to look now at the Jews in Israel are looking for their Messiah. I mean, it's like big groups that Raymond's shown on Sunday nights are celebrating and worshiping and waiting for the Messiah to come. But many of those, maybe even most of those Jews, are looking for the first coming of Christ. They're still not recognizing that Jesus already came 2,000 years ago, but he is coming back. And so they're looking for their Messiah to come. So we have the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the nation of Israel, and I missed one. So if you want to write it in before the final judgment of Satan, it should follow the final judgment of Satan, because in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, the final rebellion is put down. It's called the final Gog and Magog battle. And in that battle, Jesus will speak, and all the rebellion will be totally put down. And with that will end. I encourage you, I know you've read Revelation 20, but read it verse by verse, order. Because in those verses 7 to 10, at the end of the 1,000 years, this rebellion will occur. Satan will come out of the abyss, and he'll deceive all the people who have not committed themselves to Christ as their Messiah. And he will cause them to rebel, to follow him and rebel against all the believers still on earth. And Jesus will put down that rebellion. And with that, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, where it says he will be thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were thrown 1,000 years before at the end of the tribulation period. That's the order. Who's going into the eternal hell? That's the Gehenna. That's the eternal lake of fire. That's not Hades. That's not the place of the dead or Sheol. That's the final judgment. And then we'll see the consequences. And the thing I didn't put on here, I don't know why I missed it, but the final judgment will be the judgment of the unbelievers. All unbelievers of all ages will stand before the white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And that judgment will be for all unbelievers. And the books will be open, all the books will be open, including the book of life, and all those things will be open. And I believe, why would Jesus open up the book, all the books, everything that's been done? God is a God that doesn't make mistakes. So it's going to be one last final review of all those who denied Christ, who all those that rejected God's way. And they will be judged for what they failed to do. And the main thing they failed to do was to accept Christ at any age.
Yes, I was going to say on that last thing, I can picture the unsaved people trying to make any cheap excuse just to get into the kingdom of heaven.
It's possible. It doesn't say that there. And I think by this time, James, it will be just God's final word. And then they will go into the lake of fire, which it says.
Yes. Because it is.
Because their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yes.
And so that, but there could be.
It's just an interesting view. I know it's what it says, but
yeah.
Sometimes you just can't help but wonder.
Yeah. No, I think it'll be cut short because it'll be the masses that'll be judged.
We do have that.
Okay, it'll be the final judgment of unbelievers in the first section, and then it's called the White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So that's the final judgment. Let me just conclude with my conclusion, and this is very important to keep in mind. All this sounds pretty heavy. Judgments sound awfully heavy. In fact, most people don't want to even hear it. And that's why most churches, they don't even teach it. Don't even touch this, because it scares people. There's no reason to be scared. That's the whole point. If you're in Christ, if you have Jesus in your heart, there is no reason to be scared of any of these judgments. The judgments you'll be part of will be the Bema Seat, Judgment Seat of Christ, and then we will be witnesses or view a lot of the other judgments at the end. So let me conclude with my conclusion here, just so I read it and you have it. We cannot fully, and this is the reason for God's judgment, we cannot fully understand God's gift of mercy and grace. And I let me just insert, I believe so many take it as cheap grace. The cost for that was God's own Son. A life for a life. We cannot fully understand God's gift of mercy and grace without the consequences of judgment for sin and wrongdoing. Judgment is God's way of revealing the cost. We need to. And I believe there will be constant reminders of those costs, even into the eternal kingdom. Because you've got to ask yourself, why are all these liars and all the sins that are named in Revelation 22 outside the city? And viewing them outside the city. I believe, as awful as that may sound, I believe in eternity, God will always have before us the consequences. And that's why I believe, because he'll change us and we'll no longer have the sinful nature and the enemies to come against us. we'll stay on the right path, and we'll be changed permanently. But I think there will always be the recognition. That's why I think we talked on Wednesday night a little bit about celebrating the Passover in the millennial kingdom, or a feast. And we'll talk about a feast here in chapter 25, which seems to be a millennial kingdom, but also pictures kind of an eternal kingdom. And we'll get to that next week. But I think just to keep these things in context, I think we have to recognize that there is a purpose. There's a purpose for doing the Passover originally, recognizing what God did to save his people out of bondage in Egypt. There's a reason we do communion here every Sunday, to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. And there'll be a reason to remember in the millennial kingdom why we're here. But there will be people, there will still be sin being committed in the millennial kingdom, because there will be people in the flesh. The only enemy that will still be present will be the sinful flesh. And so I believe there's still a necessity to remember what the cost was. Always the cost. And I believe there'll be that recognition in the eternal kingdom. Otherwise, I can't explain. Let me just read that verse just real quickly. Revelation 22, right at the end of the book. Revelation 22, verse 15. In 14, he gives the final blessing of Revelation. But in verse 15, he says, outside the city, the New Jerusalem, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We'll also see at the end of Isaiah, and Jesus quoted this verse, that the worm will never die in hell. You know, and so there will be an eternal recognition of the punishment for those who did not receive God's grace and mercy. That's how I see it. Others may differ. You know, we kind of paint a picture of heaven as everything is perfect. And it is. It is for those who are in Christ and following God. But there always will be the reminder of the consequences of judgment, God's judgment. So I'll finish with that, and we'll get to chapter 25 next week. And the other handout I gave you, so bring that back next week on the topic of Jerusalem. I hope these side topics, or at least with my questions, well, it leads me to talking more in bigger pictures. And so I hope that's helpful. I hope it isn't too much, but I think to really understand context and so forth, I think it's important to look at the whole totality of the picture. And I just love talking about Jerusalem, so read what I shared, and we'll talk about it next week as we go through chapter 25. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you that you've given us this time together, this time where we can come into this place. You've given us this new day, and we thank you for this beautiful new day. You've given us this time now to be in your word, studying your word, dig deeper into your word, grow in our understanding of your plan, the totality of your plan. You know, we know we cannot see everything clearly, but we know you will reveal all these things to us as the time comes. And particularly the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. We'll have eternity to grow in our relationship and understanding, and be able to continue to have that fellowship in the totality of the body of Christ and the believers of all ages. Thank you, Lord, for your plan. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you now for calling us and encouraging us to come together as the body of Christ in worship. So we ask you for a blessing upon our time of worship. We ask you to bless those who share in the prayers and in the announcements, in the leading of the music and the worship of the scripture that we're going to read, and particularly for Don's message from Psalm 23. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've prepared, but we thank you most of all for calling us to come together in the body of Christ and to do it regularly and share in our time of communion with each other. Help us to reflect on that today, maybe even more, how important it is to judge our own sins, confess our own sins silently and to you, but to unload, take the baggage off ourselves. You don't want us to carry around that baggage, so let's confess and repent and receive your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for your promises and everything that you do. And we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.